addressed to seven congregations there in Asia Minor in the first century. This morning, our attention turns to the letter written to the church in Sardis. Chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, verses 1 through 6. Please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God as we hear this portion of His Word. Revelation chapter 3 and 1. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Our Father, again this morning, as we have heard the refrain repeated, we would ask that you would give us an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That you would bless both the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to hold it, that it would shape our lives. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. All right, among people who work in robotics, you know, who are involved in making robots, among people who work in three-dimensional animation, there is a hypothesis, there's a theory, and it's called the Uncanny Valley. All right, the reason this theory is called the Uncanny Valley, that's unimportant for our purposes this morning, but it's called that. And this Uncanny Valley theory, it asserts this. It asserts that if you have a human replica, you know, you could think here of a robot, an android, that would look like a human. Maybe you have a computer-animated character in a movie that looks human. This theory asserts that when you have a human replica that looks and acts almost, but not perfectly, like a human, it causes a response of revulsion among humans. They're repulsed by it. You know, maybe you've experienced something like this. Maybe you've gone to see a movie, it's got computer animated human characters, and I'm not talking about cartoon characters, I'm talking about human characters that are computer animated. And they're human, but they just don't look quite right. You know, and it's just kind of weird and maybe a little creepy. And you find yourself repulsed by the characters. That experience is what's called the Uncanny Valley. That if you have a replica that looks and acts almost, but not quite, like a human, that we are repulsed by it. You know, and one proposed reason for this reaction is that the thinking that when we as humans encounter a nearly human-looking entity, the first thing our mind does is to label it as human. Oh, that's a human. But then our mind notices the non-human characteristics, and that just doesn't quite compute, and it bothers us. If our mind identifies something as a human being, we want it to both look and act like a human being does. All right, now I know this is not going to be a perfect analogy, but I want to try to take this Uncanny Valley theory and use it to illustrate our text this morning as it relates to the Christian church in Sardis. You know, the city of Sardis, it was another large, prosperous city in the ancient Near East, and there was a Christian church in Sardis. You know, at the time of this writing of this letter, the church in Sardis looked very much like a thriving church. It had a name, meaning it had a reputation as being alive. You know, whatever that meant exactly in the late first century Asia Minor. Today a church gets a name, a church gets a reputation as being alive, you know, if it's a large church, if it's a growing church. You know, it's got active programs. Maybe if it's got a certain kind of music or it's got evidence of certain spiritual gifts. You know, people say, oh, that's an alive church. That's a happening church. That's where it is. You know, I'm not sure what that criteria would have been in the first century. But whatever it was, the church in Sardis had it. At least they had it. Maybe they still had it. You know, if you were part of one of the other six churches mentioned in Revelation, if you were familiar with the church scene of the day, you would have thought of Sardis as an alive church. You know, if you were part of the church of Sardis, you likely thought, you know, this is an alive church. We've got it going on here. But, surprise! The risen Savior thinks differently. The one who has the seven spirits of God and holds the seven stars looks at the church in Sardis. You know, and here's where the uncanny valley illustration comes in. And he sees a group that looks and acts almost like a church, but not quite. And he's repulsed by it. You know, Jesus' words to the church in Sardis are not quite as explicit as he will be when he gets to the church in Laodicea a little bit later on. And he says to the church there, I will vomit you out of my mouth. But Jesus is not pleased with the church in Sardis. This is the first church of the seven that does not receive any commendation from Jesus. End of verse 2, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And I think Jesus' words were a slap in the face to many in the church in Sardis. They were shocking. What? What? Wait, what did he just say? Dead? Dead? What's he talking about? Jesus says, yes, dead. And here's what happened. Verse 3. You forgot how and what you received and heard. You know, while we're not given many specifics here about what happened in Sardis, I think we're given enough to infer that in some manner the church in Sardis had lost sight of the grace and the glory of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. They had forgotten where they came from. They'd forgotten what they had been rescued from. They had diminished what God had done for them in Christ. They had taken what was to be central to their identity, their relationship with Jesus Christ, that was to be central to their identity, and they had moved it out to the margins. They had to some degree become concerned with things external, their name, their reputation, and collectively had lost a heart for the glory of Jesus. And Jesus calls them to wake up and remember, and to repent. And brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that, you know, as we read these letters to the churches, as we read this letter to the church in Sardis, Jesus is not writing to condemn the church. He is writing to call the church to faithfulness. And he says here that it's not enough to look like a church. It's not enough to act like a church. It's not enough to have a name or a reputation as a church. You have to have the heart of a church. You have to be a body that is fueled, that is moved by the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. And he says to the church in Sardis, remember, repent, and he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. And he says to us, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our theme for the sermon this morning, again, remembering that the book of Revelation is a book calling the church to faithfulness. Our theme this morning is that being faithful means holding Jesus in your heart. Being faithful means holding Jesus in your heart. You know, brothers and sisters, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message that the Son of God dies for sinners as the only way of salvation. It is the grace of Jesus humbled and crucified, dead and buried, and the glory of His resurrection. That's the pulse of the church. Boom, 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 boom. It's the lifeblood of the church. And when that's diminished, boop, 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 so's the church. So's the church. Here's our first point. You can look spiritually alive, but in reality be on spiritual life support. You can look spiritually alive, but in reality be on spiritual life support. That was the case in Sardis. You know, the church in Sardis at one time had been spiritually alive. Verse 3, they had received and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. That God had sent His Son, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, laid in a manger, that He suffered and died for the penalty for our sins and triumphed over death. The preaching of that gospel in Sardis had powerfully called people out of darkness and had assembled a community, had assembled part of the body of Christ, had assembled a church in that city. A church that at one time had been spiritually alive, but over time the church in Sardis has spiritually declined. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Okay, just two comments here about Jesus' language about the church being dead. Okay, again, remember that Jesus is speaking to a church here. He's speaking to a congregation or a group of congregations in the city of Sardis. Jesus is not implying here that as an individual Christian you can lose your salvation. You know, that as an individual Christian you can go from being spiritually alive by the grace of God to spiritually dead. What Jesus is saying is that a church, a congregation over time, can move to that state. You know, again, while the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, local congregations are fragile. Local congregations split. They compromise. They fall away. They close up sometimes. Jesus is speaking here to a church, a congregation, warning this congregation. You know, I also think it's likely that Jesus' use of the word dead, I think it is some degree hyperbolic language, that it's a bit of an overstatement to get their attention, to shock them out of their blinded condition. You know, you read the rest of the letter to the church in Sardis, there is still a pulse here. There is still hope. There's still opportunity to repent. But there has been significant decline. You know, the decline has consisted in taking what was central to their identity, their relationship with Christ, and moving it to the margins. And don't fool yourself, Jesus says. As a church, you're in grave danger. You know, well, what might that decline have looked like at Sardis? You know, again, Jesus doesn't give many specifics. You know, but the decline in Sardis might have looked like the church in Sardis living off their reputation. You know, my analogy here would be Notre Dame football. You know, for years, years back in the day, Notre Dame, you know, one of the kings of college football, they were champions. They played for championships. But Notre Dame hasn't had a championship team in years. They're a rather average football program now. But they're not thought of as average. They don't think of themselves as average. They're still Notre Dame. All the pageantry, the glory, the tradition, the history. They still have a name, a reputation of being great. But in reality, not so great. That might have been the situation at Sardis. They had been a church that loved Christ, lived for Christ, governed by His grace and glory. Maybe God did great things in and through the church at Sardis, but over time, that love for Christ, living for Christ, being governed by His grace and glory, it just sort of waned. You know, the reality was not readily visible from the outside. You know, they still had all the markings of a church. People met for worship. They partook of the sacrament. Maybe they cared for the poor. But a love for Jesus, a being governed by His love, a being driven by Christ has waned. You know, in effect, to some degree, Jesus has maybe left the building. And it hasn't really been noticed. You know, maybe as I alluded to earlier, the church in Sardis was still thriving by ancient church standards, but it had fallen into sort of a Phariseeism. You know, you remember the Pharisees. The Pharisees made a relationship with God all about external righteousness. You know, they made a relationship with God all about doing the right things. You know, wash your hands, wash the plates, wash the cups, tithe down to the mint and herb. You know, have a reputation for righteousness in the eyes of men. But the Pharisees, in the midst of that, lost sight of the fact that a relationship with God is ultimately a matter of the heart. You know, it's possible that the church in Sardis had become consumed with the externals. You know, with their name, with their reputation, with doing the right things, with having the right programs, but less and less concerned with a heart that pleases God. You know, a number of commentators have suggested that what happened in Sardis was some sort of compromise with the pagan culture around them. You know, they were Christians in name, Christians in reputation, but in terms of how they lived, they were more and more indistinguishable from the culture around them. But the church in Sardis had spiritually declined. And as they decline, the church in Sardis is also suffering, it would seem, from a measure of delusion. You know, they thought they were something. Oh, look at this. Look at that. Look at our name. Look at our reputation. We're alive. But they're not fooling Jesus. You know, the one who possesses the seven spirits of God. Again, the number seven here is used symbolically. It refers to the fullness, the completion, the perfection of the Spirit. And that the fullness of the Holy Spirit proceeds not just from God the Father, but also God the Son. And it's the Spirit that searches the hearts, that goes where He will, that exposes the sin. Jesus possesses the fullness of the Spirit. You're not fooling Jesus. The church in Sardis might look like a church, might act like a church, but they stand exposed to Jesus as barely a church. A relationship with Christ, a living out of that relationship, is no longer central to who they are. See, I mean, you cannot fool Jesus on this. Because it's at the heart of the church's being is a relationship with Jesus. He knows if that's at the church's heart or not. End of verse 2, Jesus says, I've not found your works perfect before God. There are works. There are deeds. You know, maybe things like some of those that were mentioned in prior letters. Service, fellowship, patience. But if those things are not done from the heart in response to the grace of God and for His glory, they're empty. You know, in God's sight, a truly good work is not just something that conforms outwardly to His Word. A truly good work is one that is done from a heart seeking to serve Him. Jesus calls them to strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. You know, not that all here is completely lost, but that relationship with Christ has got to be restored to a prominent position. And Jesus calls upon them to repent, lest He come upon them as a thief, verse 3. You know, and again, as in the case with the prior churches, I believe Jesus is speaking here of some sort of temporal judgment. that would come against the church in Sardis. In effect, he will remove their lampstand from its place. He'll withdraw his presence from them. You can look spiritually alive, but in reality be on spiritual life support. And that was the case in Sardis. And brothers and sisters, it can be the case in the church today. We have to remember that the essence of a church, the essence of a congregation, is not its building. It's not its programs. It's not its past achievements. It's not its formal doctrinal correctness. Its essence is found in its union, in its fellowship with the risen Savior Jesus Christ. You know, what centrally unites us here as a body, at least what should centrally unite us here as a body, it's not homeschooling. It's not that we love education. It's not that we like the same music. It's not that we want to see America reform or that we support family values. What is to centrally unite us is the bond that we have to Jesus Christ. And consequently, then, the bond that we have to each other. That's what makes us a church. Any group can have a building. Any group can have programs. Any group can have achievements. The Park District here has got all those things. But brothers and sisters, what we have here is fellowship with the slain and risen Son of God, Jesus Christ. You know, if you were to just think here for a minute about how every epistle in the New Testament, how every epistle written to the churches opens. They do not open with thanksgiving or comments about buildings or programs or accomplishments. They all open with praise for the person and work of Jesus Christ and the fellowship that we have with Him. Book of Romans, Church in Rome. Paul exalts the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, he praises God for the grace given them in Jesus Christ. The grace that calls you to be saints. Galatians, Paul starts off by asking, why are you turning from the gospel to a different gospel? Opens Ephesians, blessed be God the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. Philippians, Paul opens by rejoicing the fellowship that they have in the gospel. Consequently, their fellowship with Christ. To the church in Colossae, he rejoices over their fellowship with Christ, and may they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Opens to the church in Thessalonians that the gospel did not come to them in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit, and they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Peter writes that God has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, resurrection of Jesus. 2 Peter, he has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, given us exceedingly great and precious promises. John opens 1 John that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is where the apostles all go. This is what makes us the church. And that fellowship, that union with Christ, that's the fuel that has to run the ship, that manifests itself in love for Christ, that we respond as a congregation with thanksgiving and holiness and repentance, that it manifests itself in love for others, that in Christ, we can rightly call each other brother and sister across all racial, economics, ethnic lines. That does not happen with other organizations. The essence of the church is found in its union and its fellowship with the risen Savior Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, churches can forget that. They can lose sight of that, and consequently they decline spiritually. You know, time goes by, churches can start doing things for reasons other than the love of Christ and the love of others. You know, churches can develop all kinds of programs. They can do all kinds of things. You know, we can have nature camp. We can volunteer Feed My Starving Children. We can have fellowship activities. But the drive to do those things has to be the love of Christ. Both His love for us and ours for Him and our love for others. But you see, brothers and sisters, all those things can be done for other reasons. Oh, well, we need to do this because we've always done that. We need to do this because this is my program, this is my baby, and what will people think of me if we don't do this? Things can be done by a church for the purposes of developing a reputation. You know, and so maybe you volunteer at some organization, not out of a response to the love of Christ and because of a love for others, because you think, because then we can advertise that we do this. Churches can do things for all kinds of reasons other than the love of Christ and a love for others. But when the fuel, when the drive for doing things becomes something other than our union with Christ, you might look like a church, you might act like a church, but you can stop being the church and consequently become repulsive to Christ. As time goes by, a church can forget the grace they have received in Christ. They can lose that as the motivation for purity, both doctrinal purity and purity in life, and consequently begin to compromise with the culture. And brothers and sisters, this sort of spiritual decline, this can happen to Christian families. It can happen to individual Christians as well. You know, Jesus here is addressing the decline of a church, of a congregation. But the corporate church is made up of Christian families, made up of Christian individuals. You know, the hope for the church in Sardis is found in part in that there is a remnant of individuals who have not lost sight of the grace and glory of Christ, who have not lost sight of the centrality of the relationship with Him. But brothers and sisters, it is true that you can have a name, a reputation of Christian, but be in spiritual decline. There can be a contradiction between the perception of you, maybe even your own perception of you, and reality. You know, maybe times when you have forgotten what you have heard and what you have received. Forgotten perhaps where you were, who you were apart from Christ. Forgotten the depths of His love and the greatness of the price paid. And consequently, maybe in your home and your life, Christ has got pushed to the margins. And maybe you're coasting. You're in church. Stay for the dinner. You know, you're not in rebellion. But you're going through the motions. It's all become detached from who Christ is and what He's done. Or maybe there is compromise ethically. You know, Christ is no longer at the center here. You know, and so a concern for holiness or responding to grace and obedience, that's not really central either now. Maybe you can become more concerned at times about externals instead of the internal. You know, your behavior, it's not gripped, it's not governed by a heart that loves Christ. You know, but rather your heart's been gripped and it's governed by a desire for recognition. I want people to think I'm a Christian. Or gripped by a desire for the praise of men or a desire for a standing among people. You can look like a Christian, you can act like a Christian, but you can be in spiritual decline. That was the case for the church in Sardis, and it can be the case today. And brothers and sisters, second point here, two points. The cure for spiritual decline is to keep Christ central in your heart. You know, what does Jesus say to the church in Sardis? He says, "Wake up, people. Be watchful. Verse 2, be watchful, or wake up, a number of translations have. Verse 3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You know, that call to wake up, that call to be watchful, it has military connotations. You know, in effect, it's sort of the equivalent of, on your feet, soldier. You know, and the words were very appropriate for the church in Sardis. You know, just here, you know, a little bit about the history of the church in Sardis, or I should say rather maybe the history of the city of Sardis. The ancient city of Sardis was considered invincible. It could not be captured by an enemy. The city of Sardis had been built at the top of a mountain, the top of a hill. And on three sides of that mountain were sheer rock cliffs. There was only one way up the mountain to the city. And so the city could place all its troops right there, put all of its defenses right there, because the cliffs were so steep, you could never bring an army up those sides. You know, in the ancient world, the expression to capture the city of Acropolis of Sardis became a saying for doing the impossible. Except that the city had actually been captured twice in its history. It was captured back in Daniel's day by the Persians. How? Well, what the Persians did was they sent an elite force of rock-climbing soldiers up the cliffs. And they took the city. They went in. It was unguarded. And why was it unguarded? Because the Persians, because the Sardinians didn't believe the city could be captured at that point. Ancient commentators blame the fall of Sardis on a lack of vigilance in its defense. 300 years later, the Sardinians fell asleep at the wheel, and the Greeks took the city the same way. Sent elite forces up the rock cliffs, into the city. Wake up, people! Be watchful. And in effect, Jesus says the Christian church in Sardis has fallen into the same trap. Oh, we're not susceptible to spiritual decline. Our hearts aren't prone to wander. Our hearts aren't prone to leave the God we love. I don't have to post a guard. We don't have to watch our heart. I can't be attacked. And Jesus says, yes, you can, and you already have. And brothers and sisters, again, don't think that it can't happen to us. Or, the more sobering thought, that we might not already have to consider whether or not it has happened to us to some degree. It happens to churches all too often. It happens to individual Christians. And Jesus says, wake up! On your feet, soldier. You need to examine your heart. You need to examine your motivations. You need to recognize that you are not immune. Are the things that we are doing about Jesus, are they being done in response to His grace for His glory? Are they born out of a relationship with Him? Are they being done for some other reason? You know, are there areas where we might be compromising or where we're tempted to compromise? Watch out, Jesus says. Wake up. And He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Believers in Jesus Christ, you have heard and received the gospel of Christ. You were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But by grace you have rejoiced that in the city of David a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, slain for our sins that we might be forgiven, raised up in glory and seated at God's right hand, and in Him you have been made alive. Remember and live as those who have heard and received. Obey the gospel. Keep Christ at the center. And realize that if you've fallen asleep, to repent. To know that there is hope. You know, the church in the city of Sardis could be revived. It could be revived. Jesus is the possessor of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit changes hearts. Turn to Jesus. And it's expected that those who have the Holy Spirit will hear His words and repent. And brothers and sisters, to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus tells us that there are some in Sardis that had not compromised. Verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." You have a few saints in Sardis for whom their Christianity was not just external. It's not just about name or reputation. It's internal. They're the real deal. They're living out of union with Christ. They're repenting when they fall short. But what's the difference? What distinguishes that remnant from the larger church? And I'll submit that the remnant are those who have held on to the promises in verse 5. This remnant that was faithful. In effect, if we are to be faithful, we have to know and remember that those who overcome, those who persevere, shall be clothed in white garments. To know what it is that God has done for us in Christ, washed us of our sin, covered us with His righteousness. They were anticipating what God would do for them in Christ. And in fact, they could look ahead and see themselves dressed in white in the presence of Christ, knowing that Jesus will declare them righteous at the judgment, that He will sanctify them completely. And they looked ahead to that day and they see themselves dressed in white garments with Christ, and they think, "I can't soil them here. I can't soil them here. And if I fall, I'll repent because this is where I'm going." They knew that those who overcome would not have their names blotted out from the book of life. They knew that having their names written in the book of life was the greatest of blessings. The wages of sin is death. How is it then our names as sinners can be written in that book? Because Jesus, the great mediator, has made atonement. He has written those names in His blood, and they will not be blotted out. You know, even if the congregation of which they are a part of comes under judgment, it does not endanger the salvation of those who are united to Christ. And they could see their names in that book by faith, and they said, "I have to live as citizens of that kingdom now. I have to serve that king." They knew that those who overcome would be confessed by Jesus before angels. They lived recognizing that there is a life, an age, a world beyond this one, and that I have to live now with that world in view, and so I will confess Him before men. What's the difference with this remnant? What distinguishes them? It's because they've held on to those promises in verse 5 and have lived in light of them. And those promises are an incentive to all of us. If you've slipped, if you've declined, to repent. Brothers and sisters, the cure to spiritual decline is to keep Christ central in your heart. To wake up, to remember, to repent if necessary, and to hold on to the promises. Being faithful means holding Jesus in your heart. Boom, 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 boom. The gospel, His grace, His glory, that's the pulse, that's the heartbeat, that's the lifeblood of the church. And maybe it's the case that that runs through the veins of this body and runs through the veins of us all. And that we would remember what we have heard and what we have received, and be among those who persevere and overcome. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we ask that You would give us ears to hear, that You would help us both as a body, as families, as individuals, to keep that union with Christ as prominent in our hearts and lives. That is what governs our behavior. That's what shapes the things that we do and say. that it would be the case that we would really be alive. Father, we pray for your ongoing mercy. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.